Turn to 2 Kings chapter 3 as we continue our journey through the Old Testament. Sometimes I think of the scripture like a tree. The New Testament is the fruit, and the Old Testament is the root. And when you dig under the surface by going through the Old Testament, you really get to the root of things. Why do we do what we do? Where are we from spiritually? Culturally, as Christians, well, we gain so much by looking at the Old Testament. There's so much depth and color and texture by going through the history of God's people. And within that, we also see God working in the lives of people. It's very, very encouraging to look at the way God was gracious to this people, this nation, even through times of rebellion when the king was wicked. When the kings are good, we look at their economy, we look at their treaties with other nations, we look at the battles that they fight, the victories they have, the defeats they experience, and all of this we concur with the New Testament when the Bible says all of these things were written for our instruction, and we learn from them. And we've been going through looking at the nation of Israel. They've divided. There's two nations now. There's the northern kingdoms, that the 10 tribes of Israel. The capital is in Samaria. The southern kingdom is the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the capital in Jerusalem. In the southern portion, some of the kings are good. In the northern kingdom, all of the kings are bad. We are on the ninth king. He is a bad king like all of the rest. His name is Joram or Jehoram. And in Israel today, if you call somebody a Joram, you're calling him a nerd, a weakling, a little colloquial Hebrew for you. And it's taken on the idea of somebody that doesn't have much of a backbone. And it's quite possible that as we read here in 2 Kings 3, we can see that in his character as far back as them. On the spiritual scene, you have a major movement of God, even in spiritually or politically dark times, you have a spiritual move of God. You know, God moves in wicked places. We read about the church in the New Testament where Jesus says, I know where you dwell, church, and it's where Satan's throne is. Sometimes you think, well, can God do a work here when it's so politically dark? Yes, he can, and he does. Some of you work in an environment where the politics of your office are very dark spiritually, and yet you know that God works in that situation. God loves to work in dark places. That's where the light shines the brightest. And so in a dark place here, politically, the prophet Elijah has risen up and calling out for a move of the Lord and fire coming down from heaven. What's happened is now out of the woodwork, people are rising up. They're beginning to seek God all over the country. There are little Bible colleges popping up. They're called the Sons of the Prophets, little groups of people seeking God, worshiping God, looking for the moving of his spirit, going back to the word, following the Lord. But Elijah has departed. Elijah was old, and of course his calling was to chase down a man by a similar name, a different personality. We know that Elijah was a hairy man and Elisha was a bald man. Different people. God uses bald people. Look at Calvary Chapel. It's a bunch of bald guys. Cut that out of the tape. I might get in trouble for that. I call that the Holy Spirit landing pad. Anoint the bald head. At any rate, here is Elisha. He's followed Elijah out to the wilderness where he's watched Elijah get raptured up into heaven. The mantle has fallen down. And Elijah asks, or Elisha now having that mantle, asks the question I think every one of us should ask, where is the God of Elijah? I want to see that power for myself now. Don't you want to know that? I mean, where is the God? I want to see the moving in my own life, the personal experience. I've seen Elijah work. I've seen the miracles there, but now I want to know it for myself. And sure enough, Elisha is now anointed with the power of the Spirit. He comes back and he fulfills the ministry that Elijah has started. Now we come to 2 Kings chapter 3. The son of Ahab, Joram, has become king over Israel. His capital is in Samaria. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that it was in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So in the south, Jehoshaphat is king. He will reign 25 years. And in the north, in his 18th year, Jehoram becomes king of Israel. And he reigned 12 years. Now in this chapter, It's important to note that, just an archaeological side note, in 1868, in the area of Moab, which is now the area of Jordan, they found a stone. It was about 4 feet tall, 3 feet 10 inches tall, about 8 inches thick, about 2 feet wide. It's called the Moabite Stone. Everything that has occurred in this chapter was recorded on that stone. It was an amazing find. They record of the house of David. It's the first and the oldest reference to the word Yahweh, that four-letter tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the word, the name of God. It records King Omri, who was Ahab's father. It records this battle. It records everything that happened here, and it's amazing because it's from 850 B.C. It's one of the oldest things that is recorded, and it's amazing. In the past 100, 200 years, archaeological digs have continued to come to the surface and prove that the Bible's history is incredibly accurate. I mean, we almost can't measure how powerful that is, that the paper you're holding in your hand is as accurate as a stone that was buried in the ground 3,000 years ago. It's very accurate. God has the power to preserve his word. And so what we're reading here today is accurate, and it has been proven so by the Moabite stone discovered in 1868. Now it says that Joram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother. His mother was Jezebel, remember that, because he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. It's too bad that God doesn't grade on a curve. And the standard is not that you're better than your predecessor, because just because he wasn't as bad as his father doesn't make him good. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. It doesn't make you right in the eyes of God. The standard for how right we need to be is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so we look to him. Well, Joram wasn't quite as bad as his dad, who worshipped Baal, but he was as bad as the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now it says there, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time, and he mustered all Israel, and he went to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to fight against Moab?" And here's Jehoshaphat. He says, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And in the margin of my Bible, I put three question marks. What are you talking about? This is a wicked man. He has wicked plans. Actually, Jehoshaphat had said the very same thing to Ahab. Remember when he went out to battle with Ahab and he almost got killed for it when he fought against Ben-Hadad? Ahab came to him and he said, "Hey, you want to go fight with me?" He says, "Sure, my horses are as your horses. Let's go do it." Should we pray about it first, though? Here was a guy who always did things and then he prayed about them afterwards. A lot of us can be the same way. Sure, I'll do it. Let me pray about it after I commit to doing it. Well, here's Jehoshaphat. He goes and he fights with Ahab. He almost gets killed. When he arrives back, you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, that a prophet, Jehu by name, comes out to him and says, "Why do you help those wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" He doesn't learn. He's still a good man in his heart, but he doesn't learn. He commits again to go with Jehoram. The problem is that when you lock up arms with wicked people, it ends up taking you places that you don't want to go. And so he asks him, "Well, let's fight." He says, "Which way are we going to go?" And he says, "We're going to go by the wilderness of Edom." Now, if you have in your mind a map, they have to go through Israel, through Judah rather, all the way south, underneath the Dead Sea and up north again. They could have gone directly across the river, straight east, but they needed to go around. They're going to sneak attack, and on the way, they're going to pick up a third party to their war, and that's the king of Edom. So they're going to have three kings altogether. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on a roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. That's what you get when you follow a Joram. You wander in the wilderness without water, and you're about to starve to death and die of thirst. And then the king of Israel, he said, "Alas, for the Lord has caused these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So here he makes some foolish decisions and he blames God. It's God's fault that we did this. They didn't pray about it. And here he begins to blame God. People still do that to this day. You look on your insurance claim and it says act of God. That's something that it's God's fault. The power went out. It's God's fault. Lightning did it. It's God's fault. My car broke down. It's God's fault. You lived as an alcoholic for 25 years and you have cirrhosis of the liver. It's God's fault. It's not God's fault, Joram. It's your fault. You didn't pray about it before you went out. And yet, he sees that, he feels that God's cursing him. And yet, here's Jehoshaphat, a man of faith. And instead of saying, God is delivering us to kill us, Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. So Elisha was the servant of Elijah, and that's what they would do. They would help with the ceremonial cleansing by pouring water for the washing that they did. And here he is with them. So they're going to ask advice from him. So Jehoshaphat said, oh, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And then Elijah said to the king of Israel, Joram, remember, Elisha, he was the one that was in constant conflict with Joram's father, Ahab. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, wanted to kill Elijah. So there's a lot of strife and hostility here. These are people who have run Israel into the ground with their false worship. So Elisha says to the king of Israel, he looks at him and he says, what do I have to do with you? I don't even want to talk to you, you punk. It's a really fierce, hostile rebuke. And he says, go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Go to your false gods. You're thirsty, you're starving. Where are your gods now? He says, no. But the king of Israel said, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. You're lucky you're with a man of God. Otherwise, I wouldn't even talk to you. Now, bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, here's an interesting thing. It testifies to the power of music. This is why we employ instruments when we worship the Lord. There's power. In the Psalms, we read over and over about playing to the Lord on instruments, on a harp, the word in the Bible is kitar, or where we get our word guitar. So actually what we do with guitars is sanctified and sort of prescribed by the Lord. Use drums, the Bible says. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sometimes we can maybe even employ trumpets. Maybe not all the time, but some brass instruments might be in order. And so here you can imagine that he just begins to worship the Lord with music, and as he worships the Lord with the music, the Spirit of God moves upon him, and the word of the Lord comes to him. Notice what he says in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Would that be weird? Play a different song, they might say. I don't know if he's hearing right from the Lord. Here he's worshiping, something's happened, then he goes, dig holes. What are you talking about? He says, just dig holes in the whole valley. For thus says the Lord, you will not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. And so here the command was given. Now what's going to happen the following day is that, and you have to know a little bit about the geography of that land. This is a very arid area. And in those areas you have seasonal rivers. They're called wadis. And a wadi is a river that flows when it rains in another area. And in Israel today, they're down by the Dead Sea. What'll happen is it'll rain miles and miles away. And the water will collect through all these small valleys and rivulets, and they'll gather and join power and just come rumbling down. And in the middle of the wilderness, it'll be a calm, clear, blue-skied day, and all of a sudden, billions of gallons of water will come barreling through the wilderness and just flood the land. And that's what's going to happen. And so Elisha says, you're not going to see wind. You're not even going to see the rain. But there's going to be water here in the morning. And so what he commands them to do might seem foolish. It might seem silly. It might seem like a lot of hard work for nothing. Could you imagine if you're a soldier? All right, guys, you haven't had anything to drink for a few days. Start digging. I don't want to dig. I don't understand why to do that. So they start digging, but they're obedient. And what happens is this is a testament to us about those seasons of preparations. Digging is hard work, but you have to expect a reward. Dig in faith. Here's the obedience of the Lord. What you do now, you might not see the result of, but when you follow the command of the Lord, what you're doing is you're preparing for the future. Don't despise those seasons of preparation and digging. Imagine if you were one of those servants at that wedding in Cana where Jesus turned the water into wine. They said, we're out of wine. And Jesus says, fill up these water pots with water. We're out of wine. We're not out of water, sir. Just do what he says, said Mary to the servants. They did what he said, and it turned into wine. Sometimes the Lord commands you to do things that you don't understand exactly why. What about Philip when he was running the revival in Samaria? And God said, get up, run down into the wilderness. Could you imagine if you were a preacher or a pastor or a minister and you started a church and now it was running at 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people, just thriving? And God said, I want you to quit doing that and run down into the desert. Philip does it, and God rewards him with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes the Lord commands us to do things that we don't understand why. And digging ditches is probably the most mundane and boring and hard work there is. And yet when you're obedient to the Lord, you can expect rewards. And here's the thing. Every man's hole would be filled as deep as he dug it. If you dug a little hole, you'd have a little water the next day. If you dug a big hole, you could go swimming. You could have your own little pool. And that's exactly what would happen. Notice it happened in the morning, verse 20. When their grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Isn't that amazing? To me, there's a spiritual insight there. When the grain offering was offered, the grain is a picture of bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Imagine there, they haven't eaten. They haven't drank for 7 days, but here they're being obedient to offer grain to the Lord. And the sacrifice of this bread is a picture to us of the sacrifice of the bread of life. And with the offering of that bread of life, suddenly, out of nowhere, from the dryness, sprung rivers of water, even as Jesus said. And out of his side flowed blood and water. It's a picture to me that the flow of water comes into my life, the blessing comes, and my reception of the blessing of God comes when I prepare and I dig, but then it comes when I look at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so it says, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, verse 21 says, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And then they rose up early in the morning. Now the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. It's ironic, the water came from the way of Edom. Now the word Edom in Hebrew means red. Adam means red. That's where, that was Adam's name. He was taken from the earth. You know, his name was red. His name was dirt. Can you imagine God makes a man? Hey, dirt. That's what I'm going to name you, dirt. And so the word is red, and the water flows down. It might have silt in it. I don't know. The sun is shining. The Moabites get up early, and they look out, and all they see is this red shimmering in the morning sun. What do they think? They think it's blood. Look what it says there. It says in verse 23, it says, they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And so without order, without instruction, they just ran out because they thought they were going to take plunder, get the money, get all the booty that's out there. And so it says, when they came to the camp of Israel, verse 24 goes on, to say Israel rose up and they attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. They stopped up all the springs of water, and they cut down the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Hareset intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took 700 men who drew swords. He tried to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Here's a terrible story of what they would do in these pagan cultures. A sad, sad thing. To please their god, Chemosh was his name, he takes his oldest son, binds him, and kills him, thinking that this would please their god. Israel's so disgusted by this. They're so broken that a man would kill his own son. They just say, forget it, and they go back home. And a tragedy, and yet that was common in those days. You know, as we close this chapter, it's interesting to think about all they wanted to do, Israel and Judah, was survive. And God had much greater things in store. They said, we just need water. And God says, I'll give you water. But notice in verse 18, it says, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes I think we set our sights too low on what God wants to do in our lives. Say, I just want to make it through to the next day. I'm just trying to live my Christian life so that I survive in the end. And God is saying, I've got much greater things in store for you. We say, God, I want survival. And God says, I can provide survival, but how about victory? How about conquering? How about moving forward? How about growing? Why be satisfied with just survival when God has victory in store for us? We're going to cover chapter 4 as well. Now, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. So these are one of the Bible college students in those days. He had a wife and a couple of sons, but he died tragically. And the woman cries out, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. If you died in debt, the debt was not wiped out. And it was common in those days for, whether it was foreigners or just people that you owed money to come and take your children to be their servants, to pay that debt until the debt was fully paid off. And this woman had no means to pay back, and she needed her sons. And so she cries out, and Elisha says to her, what should I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. The word jar is not like it's not like cooking oil. We've got a jar of oil in our cupboard. It's a big thing of virgin olive oil. I love it. I cook with it all the time. It's great. A little garlic, a little oil, make this pasta and Parmesan. It's great. But this is not the word for jar. This is the word for flask. So most likely the jar that she's talking about is, the only thing of value I have is a small flask, not of cooking oil, but of anointing oil. That's all I have. Well, Elisha says, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and don't gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. And so she went in from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now, as it came to pass when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring another vessel. And he said to her, there's not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest. And so what happens is she takes this small flask of oil. She's borrowed pots from all of her neighbors. These are buckets. They're jars. They're vases. They're anything that's empty. Notice that it says there in verse 3, he says, take empty vessels. Then he says, don't gather just a few. Then he says, go behind closed doors and do this thing. And so she begins to pour from the small flask, and all of a sudden it begins to pour out, and the flask becomes a faucet, and it begins to fill up, and she fills one up, and she tells her boys, go get me another bucket. They bring out another one. They move it aside. They fill up another one, and it continues to fill and fill and fill and fill and fill until pretty soon all of these vessels, all of these containers are now filled in her house. They're everywhere. They're on the floor. They're on the counter. They're on the bed. Her house is filled with oil. It was a miracle. You know, Elisha asked for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And you look at every miracle that he does, and in one way, it is a greater quality than even the miracles of Elijah. Elijah said, dig a trench around the altar and fill it with water. Elisha says, dig trenches in this whole valley and God will fill it with water. Elijah was the one who provided a small amount of wheat and oil on a daily basis for the widow and her son just to get by. But Elisha is the one who provides oil to sell and have an abundance. Elijah's the one who goes to the poor widow. Elisha's the one who goes to the widow who is well off. And so here's this interesting story, and it speaks to us in a spiritual sense about the filling of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting tonight as we celebrate Hanukkah, the lights, the oil that God provides, to have a story like this. First, dig your ditches. Prepare for the blessing of God, the filling of God, the outpouring of God. Secondly, prepare for the filling of the Spirit. This woman's miracle was only limited by the amount of vessels that she collected. If she didn't believe Elisha and she went out and got three pans from her neighbor, that's all that would be filled. But I believe that she trusted the Lord. I believe that she knew that God was going to do a miracle, and she went far and wide and she got every single vessel that she could find. And the more she collected, the more blessed she would be. What was required for the filling? Three things. First, she was desperate. And I think that we need to be desperate for the filling of the Spirit. Lord, I need you. I need you to fill my life. If you're not filling my life, there's nothing I can do. I need to be desperate for the filling of the Spirit. The next thing that was required was that the vessels had to be empty. You know, you couldn't have vessels full of water. You can't fill a vessel that's already full. And I need to empty my life of all of my own resources, all of my own skills and techniques and tactics to serve the Lord and just say, Lord, I am empty, fill me. And the other thing is that she did it in secret. The anointing of God comes on your life when you do what Jesus said. When you pray, don't pray in the streets like the Pharisees do, but go in your closet and shut the door. And that's what Elisha told her. Go in your room and shut the door. Don't do it publicly. Make sure that your inner devotional life is greater than your outside, your external devotional display. A lot of times we can live as Christians just on display, just showing our Christian life on the outside. But the Lord would have us spend time with him in private. Shut the door behind you. Spend time with the Lord on your own. Seek the anointing in quiet, with the door shut. And so she did, and she was blessed. She was able to live on the rest. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. She was a woman of means, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. So this lady is a real hospitable woman, and she says, hey, let's feed this guy and let's provide a room for him. And what a simple room it was. It had a bed. Anybody have a bed? They all have a bed, okay. It had a table. Everybody have a table? It had a chair. Everybody have a chair at home? It had a lampstand. Anybody have a little lampstand where you're? This is all that Elisha needed. And that's, they provided, and it was a huge blessing for him. Sometimes all we need is much less than what we have. Here Elisha, all he needed was a place to stay. And he would travel, and this woman invited him in there. The Bible says in verse 11, it happened one day that he came there. And he turned into the upper room, and he laid down there. So he was totally blessed by this woman's hospitality. We have people in our church that have been incredibly generous to people traveling through, missionaries, pastors, where they just say, hey, I've got an extra room in my house, and they open it up for people, and it's a huge blessing to others. I would do that more often, but I think our guests would be driven crazy by the kids in our house. And plus, you have to be careful. You want to show hospitality, but you need to be careful as well. And so here is the man of God. He's turned in there. And then he said to Gehazi. Now, Gehazi is Elisha's servant. He said to Gehazi, call this Shunammite woman. And so when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, no, I dwell among my own people. So here is a man of power and influence saying to this woman, hey, do you want me to talk to the king? I mean, we can get you a huge piece of property. We could do something great for you. And the woman just said, nah, I'm comfortable here. It's a great thing. She doesn't want any payment. She did it all for free. She wasn't angling for a position of greatness. She just did it because she wanted to out of the abundance of her heart. And so she left. And so Elisha said to Gehazi, what is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, you're a man of God. Don't lie to me. But the woman conceived, she bore a son. And when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And so she had a boy. Now, this is important for a woman in that day. Without a son, there was no service. The farm wouldn't continue on. It was very important, not only for her social standing, but for her own relationship. Her husband's going to pass away, but look what happens. Verse 18 says, now the child grew, and it happened one day that he went out to his father, the reapers. Now, this might be 6, 8, 9 years later. He's just a young boy. And he goes out into the field where his dad is working. And verse 19 says, he said to his father, my head, my head. So something happened. He had a headache or a heat stroke or something, but his head's in pain. He begins to cry out. And so he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. Get this kid out of here. I'm working. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. Then he died. This little boy dies right in his mom's arm. And she went and she laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And so he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. She said the word there is shalom, just peace out. I'm going to go. So it's an interesting character here, this husband. The kid is crying, my head, my head. He says, take this kid to his mom. The kid dies. She puts him up on the bed, and she tells the servant, we're getting on a donkey. I'm going to go visit the prophet. And the guy says, why are you going to church? It's not even Sunday. You know, it's not a Sabbath day, and it's not Easter or Christmas. What in the world do you want to be going to church today? I don't understand this man. He doesn't seem to be a man of faith. I've seen that sometimes in marriages where one of the people, whether it's the husband or the wife, really has a strong amount of faith. And the other one, you're just going, where in the world are you at? What? Do you not even know what's going on here? Your boy's dead. Your wife's doing all the driving here to serve the Lord. Hey, let's build a room for this guy. And here he's just kind of the donkey doing his thing. Get this kid out of here. And I don't understand this, but sometimes this happens. It's better when both the husband and the wife are serving the Lord fervently and faithfully. But here's a situation where I don't know if, in one sense, they're equally yoked. Why do you want to be going to church? It's a Wednesday night. We're going to stay home and watch, I don't know, what's on Wednesday night? I don't know. South Shore Christian Fellowship is on Wednesday night. It's the day when we study the Bible. Well, you know, what do you want to go to church today for? What do you want to go see the man of God? It's not even Sabbath day. She says, I'm going. So she saddled a donkey. She said to her servant, drive, go forward. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and she went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. It wasn't a long journey. She lived across the valley of Jezreel. It was a number of miles. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, it's the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her. And say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Again, that's the same word, peace, shalom. Is it, you know, is everything okay? And so Gehazi went out, and she answered, it's well, peace. She doesn't want to talk to the servant. She wants to talk to the man of God. And when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. She grabs hold, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress or vexed, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Elisha had kept a certain amount of distance, probably wisely, when she had come in earlier and he wanted to know what he could do for her. He actually went through Gehazi as sort of a translator. He was very careful about how close he came to this woman. Very wise man. The Bible says, avoid all appearances of evil. Very careful thing. And so when this woman comes and makes physical contact that is more intimate than normal, Gehazi comes to get off of it. You don't have the right to touch this man in this way. But Elisha says, no, wait a second. She's in deep distress, but the Lord has not revealed it to me, so I don't know what's going on. Here's a man who, he was so close with the Lord that it was odd when the Lord didn't tell him what's happening. I can probably count on my hands the number of times when the Lord was really clear about something that was happening or going to happen, where he just impressed upon my heart, this is what the scenario is. But Elisha hears from the Lord so much that when he doesn't hear from the Lord, he goes, well, that's weird. What's happening here? Wouldn't you like to have a relationship like that with the Lord where everything, that would be kind of scary because you'd know everything that's going on in everybody's life all around. Oh. It'd be weird. The Lord would be talking to you about everybody. But here he doesn't know what's happening. And this woman begins to speak to him in verse 28. Did I ask a son from my Lord? Did I not say, don't deceive me? I mean, did I ask you for a son? You give me a son, and I told you not to deceive me. So apparently, Elisha knows that this boy is in trouble. So he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand. Be on your way. And if you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and he followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him. Elisha's moving a little slower and he meets him on the way and he says, the child has not awakened. And so this child is dead. And Elisha came to the house. There was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in therefore and he shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. Here's the third time tonight that we've read, they went in and shut the door. And so here he is praying to the Lord. What could he do? I think Elisha might have expected that the staff would have worked. He said, hey, you know, put the staff on the boy. And he put the staff there and nothing worked. One pastor has commented that you can't just send your staff when the Lord needs you to do the work. Go out there. Get it done. And so here Elisha comes into the house and he begins to pray to the Lord. And he went up and he lay on the child and he put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands or his arms over his arms. And he stretched himself out on the child and the flesh of the child became warm. So it looks almost like he's performing CPR. And in one sense, he lays out on top of him and he just covers this little child. You can almost picture it in your mind. The body of this child is buried underneath him. When I was 7 years old, we had a soccer match. I played soccer as a kid, and one day after the game, the parents decided, we're going to play the kids. And so all the parents got together on one side of the field, and all these 6-7-year-olds got on the other side. And I remember we were just running and playing, and my dad, you know, was dribbling the ball, and this kid got in front of him, and my dad just buried him. And I remember for a brief moment, all I could see was my dad. And when he got up, there was a child underneath him. And this kid got up. This is the picture I get. That Elisha lays down and that child is buried. He's completely covered. But his body heat transfers to this child. And so it says that Elisha returned, verse 35. He walked back and forth in the house, and he went up and he stretched himself out on him again. And so he builds up some more body heat. Maybe he does some push-ups. He goes back and forth. He's heating his body up. He goes back and he lays down on the child. And the Bible says, then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. So this child came back, and he called Gehazi, and he said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. She went in, she fell at his feet, she bowed at the ground, and picked up her son and went out. So Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot, boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine, and he gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. And he came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. So this was mystery soup. What's in here? I don't know. I just found some stuff. Is it toxic? There's a famine. You know, beggars can't be choosers. Now when they served it to the men to eat, it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. Husbands, never, ever, ever say this to your wives at home. There's death in the pot. Wives, don't say it to your husbands either. And they could not eat it. They could sense that they were going to die. This was toxic. It was poisonous. Maybe their stomachs were beginning to turn. This was deadly. But notice, so he said, bring some flour. And he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Earlier, it says that when they offered the morning grain offering, the flood of water came in. We pointed out that Jesus is called the bread of life. And with the sacrifice of the bread of life comes the flowing and the flood of the Holy Spirit. When Israel came out of Egypt, they tried to drink water that was bitter, toxic, brackish at the pond of Meribah. And God showed Moses a tree, and Moses threw the tree into the water. And the Bible said that God healed the waters and made them sweet, and the people were able to drink them. And we understand that that's a picture. That's the Spirit of God showing us what life can be like without the cross. Bitter, painful, toxic, brackish, deadly, until you take the cross, throw it in, and God sweetens that and makes life potable, drinkable. Well, here in the same way, toxic soup, deadly, throw in the bread, throw in the flour, throw in Jesus Christ, you may eat it. I like how they bring the flour and they put it into the pot. They add that bread of life, a picture to us of Jesus Christ. Finally, it says a man from Baal Shalisha came and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But the servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. What does that sound like? Feeding of the 5,000, doesn't it? Or the feeding of the 4,000. So Elisha again and again becomes for us a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we'll continue chapter 5 next week. Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the life of Elisha. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of your Spirit. Thank you, God, that sometimes when you command us to do things, they, even when they don't seem to make sense, Lord, when we're obedient, Lord, then you fill us. We think of those men in the wilderness, thirsty, desperate. But when they were obedient to dig and to prepare, then they would be filled. And Lord, we think of that woman who was desperate. But when she was obedient to get empty vessels, she was filled. She was blessed. Lord, we think of our own lives, how oftentimes we just want survival when you have victory in store and planned for us. Lord, we think of Jesus, how you are the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just agree with you tonight that we need the power of your Spirit. I need the power of your Spirit. We need to be filled with living water. We need to be filled with the oil of the Spirit, filled with joy, filled with strength, so that we might be the light of the world. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you tonight, and we come to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were broken for us, you were crushed for us, that we might receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So fill us tonight. As we close with worship now, Lord, we would ask that you would move in our presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.